Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel 20. If you're using the blue Bibles that are in the chairs, that's on page 272. 2 Samuel chapter 20. I'll be reading the whole chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord's blessing once again on his word. 2 Samuel 20, beginning in verse 1 and going to verse 26. This is the word of God. Now, there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to see them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men and the Carathites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai his brother pursued Sheba the son of Bichri, and one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Makkah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Makkah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask for counsel at Abel,' and so they settled a matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Carathites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was in charge of the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was secretary, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this inspired, record of history. We thank you that you have breathed this out so that we might know what has happened among the people of Israel in the past and so learn from it. We know that all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable for us. And so we pray that you would use your word, your true word, your living word, and cause it by your spirit to do its work in our hearts even now. May we profit from it. May we learn. May we be instructed. May we be convicted of sin and trained in righteousness. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. One of the repeated themes that we see throughout history, and I think we actually see it on a small scale in our own lives, is that so often events fail to live up to their promise. There are these big events, or these purportedly big events, these huge movements among peoples, and it's expected, and it's even said that these are going to change everything. They're going to change the world entirely, and they so often disappoint. A number of examples of this. One very famous one, of course, was in September of 1938. You remember that Neville Chamberlain returned from his conversations with German high command and declared that there would be peace in our time. And it wasn't too long after that, of course, that the Germans continued on in their conquest of Europe and Britain got embroiled in a war. Just the exact thing Chamberlain said wouldn't happen. And you can see this not just in politics, but even in your own life. How often have you looked forward to a vacation or looked forward to a weekend away? And maybe it was good, but it didn't quite live up to the expectation. I think oftentimes this is why people around the time of holidays, around the time of Christmas, are often just a little disappointed, just a little underwhelmed. There's this great buildup, and then afterwards you look back and, well, it just wasn't all that it was cracked up to be. And again, life seems to teach us that the buildup often isn't met by the actual event itself. We see this kind of thing actually in the Bible again and again. Oftentimes there are these great shifts, these great changes in people's conditions in the Scriptures, but the changes in conditions don't really seem to change anything about the people themselves. You might think about the time when the tabernacle is built and the people go to all this trouble to follow the instructions that the Lord gives precisely for the tabernacle. And it's going to be this great thing where now they can go and meet with the Lord in the center of their camp. But on the first day of the tabernacle's construction, the first day the tabernacle's functioning, the two priests walk into the tabernacle and are struck dead by the Lord for offering strange fire. You think about the people of Israel crossing over the Jordan River to take the land under Joshua. Joshua's going to lead them on this great conquest, and the city that they reach, the city of Jericho, is a city that the Lord says He's going to give to them. And He's going to give it to them in a miraculous fashion. He's going to have them march around the city for 7 days. And they do it, and the walls fall down, and they take the city, and it looks like everything's going to be different now. But of course, right after the city of Jericho is taken, we realize that, in fact, there was someone who came in and conquered the city and took some things he wasn't supposed to take and hid them. And he has to be stoned. He has to be punished for his sin. The children of Israel cross through the Red Sea. This is before they enter the Jordan, of course. They cross through the Red Sea, and it looks as if everything's going to be different, but they're complaining almost immediately. Or you fast forward in Israel's history, and Ezra and Nehemiah eventually lead some of the people back to Jerusalem from exile. And it looks like things are going to finally turn around. They've built the temple again, and they've rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And what you find, though, at the end of the book of Nehemiah is there are all kinds of sins that are rampant among the people. In fact, the book of Nehemiah, this great book that looked like it might be a conquest, actually ends with Nehemiah simply saying, "Lord, I hope you remember what I was trying to do here. I hope you look upon me favorably." And the implication is because it's all fallen apart. We even see this actually in the book of Acts, don't we? Remember when the church is first gathered after the day of Pentecost. And the people are generously sharing with one another. And it appears as if this major change has taken place. And of course, in some ways, there was a change, just like there was in all the other events that I mentioned. But in another sense, what you see almost immediately is we have these two sinners, these two blatant sinners who lie to the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira, and they're struck down immediately. It seems as if these major changes never quite usher in this new age that people are hoping for. And there's something of that in this chapter. Because remember the background of 2 Samuel 20. David is finally being restored to the throne. David was the rightful king, but he was usurped by his son Absalom. Absalom led a kind of rebellion against David, and David ends up having to leave the city of Jerusalem. David's on the run. It's not quite clear as you're reading whether or not David's going to be defeated by Absalom or whether David will defeat Absalom, although the Lord, of course, has said that David is his anointed one. But nonetheless, there are all these moments of tension and danger, and if you read the Psalms, when David is fleeing from Absalom, he knows he's in great danger. His life is at risk. But here, in 2 Samuel 20, he's now been restored to the throne. And in fact, at the end of chapter 19, you have the people of Judah and the people of Israel, and they're both arguing over who gets to support David and who really is part of David's kingdom, who really was at the front of the line in David's kingdom. In other words, they're eager to put their allegiance in David's hands again. And so it looks like this chapter is just going to be a chapter that tells us about David, the conquering hero, returning to the throne, having it restored, and now everything will be as it should have been from the beginning. But in fact, what the writer of 2 Samuel tries to show us is exactly the opposite of that. The writer of 2 Samuel tries to show us, I think, in three particular characters, just how this event failed to deliver on what our expectations might have been. Now, here's the first person whom we meet when we get into this chapter. The first person that we meet is this man who is described as a worthless man. It's a nice designation, isn't it? He made it into the Bible, but he's called a worthless man. His name is actually Sheba, the son of Bichri. He's introduced to us in verse 1 as a worthless man, a Benjaminite. And what Sheba does is Sheba incites a rebellion against David among the people of Israel. He actually blows his trumpet in verse 1 and says, "We have no portion in David, no inheritance in the son of Jesse, every man to his tents, O Israel." What Sheba says is that ultimately David's not going to help them at all, and so they shouldn't serve David at all. Sheba declares that David's going to bring them nothing as Israelites, and so they should bring him nothing, and in fact they should incite a kind of rebellion against him. It's very interesting because the exact words, almost the exact words that Sheba uses here are used later on after the death of David when the kingdom divides in a final sense, when the northern kingdom leaves the southern kingdom. They use almost these exact words that Sheba uses here, and so it kind of echoes down through the centuries. But in any case, it also works here, because what happens is, apparently, Sheba's declaration that we have no portion in David and David's not going to help us at all is latched onto by a number of people, and Sheba begins to lead this rebellion in the northern part of the land. And so it says in verse 2, "All the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem." If you expected David to return to a united kingdom, if you expected David to lead in triumph as a king, these first two verses tell you he didn't. About half the people left him because of the words of this worthless man. Now, there's a second character we're introduced to, and he takes up quite a lot of the chapter, actually. And this is a man whom we've actually met before named Joab. Joab is kind of an interesting character because Joab was actually the head of David's armies, but David had deposed Joab just a chapter ago in order to make peace. And so David doesn't go to Joab initially. Joab doesn't appear initially. David actually goes to this man whom he had deposed Joab for in verse 4, Amasa. The king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself." David is seeking to squelch this rebellion, and so he calls his current commander, Amasa, whom he just recently appointed, and sends him after Sheba. But what happens is, of course, Amasa leaves and he doesn't report on the third day as he's supposed to. It says that he was delayed, verse 5, beyond the set time that had been appointed him. So then David says to Abishai that this man Sheba is going to do more damage even than Absalom did. And so he sends out Abishai, and Joab goes as well. So Joab and Abishai head off to clean up the mess that Amasa was not able to clean up. And here's what happens. We can pick up here in verse 8. When they were at the great stone that's in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. So Amasa finally shows up. We don't know exactly what delayed him. We don't know if he just got caught up in something that was beyond his control or if he actually intentionally delayed. But in any case, they see him, and Joab comes over to meet Amasa. And he seems to meet him as if he was a friend. He comes up to him, and he's going to grab his beard and kiss him. But of course, the text gives us some indication of what's really on Joab's mind, because it gives us this interesting detail. It says, as Joab was going up, his sword sort of fell out, and it appears that Joab made it so that the sword would fall out, so that while he's grabbing Amasa to kiss him, he picks up the sword with his other hand, and here's what it says in the middle of verse 9, and Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand, so Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And they leave Amasa there just to be a kind of warning sign to anyone else who might not follow Joab. Now, that's the second character, Joab, this brutal soldier who goes and takes care of this revenge that he had wanted to mete out on Amasa. And we have a third character who appears in verses beginning in verse 14. Sheba ends up in a city up in the north. He's trying to lead this rebellion, and the men of Joab catch up to him. And it's this city called Abel. In verse 15, it tells us that it's Abel of Beth Makkah. And Joab and his men know that Sheba is in the city, and so they begin to besiege the city. They cast up a mound against the city, it tells us in verse 15. But there's this character who's introduced here, and unlike Sheba, who's introduced as a worthless man, this woman, who's not named, is introduced as a wise woman in verse 16. This wise woman calls down as she sees her city being besieged, and she asks for Joab. And they finally have a chance to talk, and the woman said, "Listen, do you really want to be the guy who takes out an entire city in Israel, an important city in Israel, a city in Israel that others know about? Or do you really want to be that kind of person? Is that really what you've come to do, Joab?" And Joab pretends as if he's not that kind of person. In fact, he says in verse 20, "Far be it from me, far be it, that I should swallow up and destroy." Well, the last time we've seen Joab, that's what he's doing. He's cutting open a guy and leaving him on the road so that everyone will see him. But he says, "Far be it from me. I'm a man of peace. I'm not here to destroy, but I do need to get Sheba back." And so this wise woman says, "Behold," verse 21, "his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." And so she goes to the elders of the city, and sure enough, they deliver over Sheba, they cut off his head, they throw it over the wall, and Joab and his armies disperse and go back to David. It says at the end in verse 22, Joab returned to Jerusalem, the king. So we have these three characters who are introduced, this worthless man, Sheba, this soldier, this violent man, Joab, and then this wise woman, this woman of Abel. Of course, David's also lurking in the background of this whole chapter. He doesn't take part in the action. He doesn't go and lay siege to the city. He doesn't kill anyone that we see in this text. But David is sort of lurking there in the background, and we see a few appearances that he makes, although these three characters seem to be the main focus. First of all, you see in verse 3, if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, that as this was going on, David, as he came back, instead of restoring those people who had suffered on his behalf, actually in the case of the concubines, forces them to suffer even more. You remember these concubines were people that were women that David had left behind in Jerusalem, and while he was gone, they were essentially raped by his son Absalom. And David has the chance to restore them in some way, to at least give them some kind of honor or something, or at least allow them perhaps to be married to someone else. But instead, what he does is he provides for them, but he doesn't go in and visit them at all. And so it says in verse 3, they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then we also see David, in a sense, make an appearance by not doing anything at all. Joab kills David's commander, Amasa, presumably without David's permission, and David doesn't do a thing about it. He must have heard that this had happened. It was public knowledge. All these people passed by Amasa's dead body. In fact, it got so bad that they just covered it up and threw it in a field next to the road so that everyone didn't have to step over it. But David surely would have heard of this, but he doesn't do anything. Yet again, David is passive in the midst of all of these things going on right under his nose. And then there are these notes at the end. I don't know if you picked up on these in verses 23 through 26. It gives us a kind of summary of where things are at the end of the story. And at the end of the story, Joab is back in charge as the commander of all the army of Israel. Surely that's David's decision. That this violent man, Joab, who took revenge for being taken out of command, is now in charge. And then, if you notice this, in verse 24, Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. Very interesting note, because what that shows us is that in David's reign, while David was serving as king, there was all kinds of slavery and forced labor within the kingdom. And then, perhaps most ominous of all, in verse 26, we read that Ira the Jerite was also David's priest. You might want to ask yourself, what's David doing with his own private priest? You see in verse 25 that Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and they were the priests that should have been the priests. But David has his own kind of carved out religious observance. He has his own priest to serve his own needs. You get to the end of this chapter and you see portraits of Sheba, Joab, and this wise woman of Abel, and even David himself. And the picture that's painted is far from perfect. In fact, the kind of kingdom that David is establishing as he retakes the throne is the kind of kingdom that God warns his people against. Back in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave commands for how kings were supposed to behave, how they were supposed to act, what some of the concerns were with kings, what some of the problems were with having a king. And David seems to be falling into all of those traps. There's no indication here at all that he's doing any of the things that righteous kings should do. Now, from a certain perspective, I'm sure perhaps from David's perspective, you'd get to the end of these events and say, finally things have settled down. I've destroyed all my enemies. I've taken control of the whole land. We solved this problem with Sheba, and surely no one will ever try to do that again after seeing what happened to him. From David's perspective, and in a sense from a worldly perspective, things are at peace. Problems are solved. But surely we can't look at this and think anything particularly good about the kingdom of David at this point. And I think this is one of the implications of this text for us today. I think the author of 2 Samuel, among other things, is making a kind of general observation about success, particularly about success in this kind of arena. This is a kingdom in chapter 20. When you reach the end, when you reach verse 26, this is a kingdom that has been given a kind of temporal and material success. But it's filled with sin. Just scratch beneath the surface even a little bit, and you realize that it's built on revenge, it's built on violence, it's built on all kinds of bloodshed. And I think this is one of the things the writer wants us to see. Any endeavor, whether in your individual life or any corporate effort, if it's based on sin, it may superficially succeed from the standpoint perhaps of others, but that success will really just be a thinly veiled cover of the kind of thing we see here: division, enslavement, corruption. Now, Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about this reality of life. It's a reality that we all have to face. Here's what he says: "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. There's a stability at the end of this chapter. There's a success at the end of this chapter. But one of the things that's very clear is it's really just built on sand. The slightest storm would cause a great fall. It's true in our lives. It's true in any organizations we might be a part of. It's true institutionally for us. James says this about the way in which we often pursue success: where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. And then he contrasts that with the wisdom that's from above, which he says is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See, there are two paths that Jesus lays out. There are two paths that the New Testament lays out for how we can navigate through life. Are we operating based on what God has said? Or are we operating on the basis of our own worldly wisdom? It may lead to something that looks like success, but it's really a house built on sand. Second implication that I think is clear from this text, and I think we can see it, particularly when we look at each of the characters, including David, even the sort of good guys of the story are utterly compromised. We mentioned David already and how compromised he is. But even this wise woman, she is wiser than Joab. She does prevent her city from being completely destroyed. There is a kind of wisdom in what she does. She's certainly very shrewd. But the situation that she finds herself in and the choices that she's forced to make are devastating and brutal choices. In a sense, you look at this wise woman, maybe the best character in the story, and you realize how compromised her life is. You know, the writer of 2 Samuel doesn't take a step back and talk to us about what theologians call total depravity. But you sort of see it in the text. You see how sin has affected everyone's relationships with everyone else. You see how even the best people are making decisions that are really less than ideal, and at worst are sinful in and of themselves. He shows that reality to us in the lives of these people, none of whom escaped the corruption of sin. You can find some characters here who are better than others, but none who are righteous. Read these words earlier in the service. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. A little later on in that same letter, Paul says this, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. This is the perhaps depressing, but nonetheless true, portrait that we get in the Scriptures of all humanity apart from Jesus Christ. Even the very best are infected by sin. Even their thinking is flawed. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The good news in this chapter, if there is any, and you really sort of have to think forward to find it in the midst of this depravity and sin, the good news of Scripture really is that David is not the ultimate king. There is a king greater than David coming. David is a sort of type in some ways of this greater king. And this kingdom that 2 Samuel 20 exemplifies isn't the only kingdom either. It tells us some things about endeavors that are built on sin. But there's another kingdom, another king, another approach to life. There's a kingdom that's based upon what has been done for us and not what we might grab for ourselves or find a way to manipulate others to give to us. Just earlier in that passage I read in Romans 8, it says this about this kind of approach. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You sort of feel trapped in 2 Samuel 20. And Paul says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from this law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If your horizons are simply determined by the stuff of this life, by the natural life that we have around us, then you're sort of stuck. 2 Samuel 20 is almost the best you can hope for. But of course, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, took upon the penalty of sin that sinners deserved, so that we might have new life, new hope, enter into a new kind of kingdom. It's a kingdom, of course, that does have demands on us. It's fueled not by selfish ambition, and manipulation, seeking to gain something for yourself at the expense of others, but it's characterized by something entirely different. It's characterized by self-giving love for one another. Apostle Paul says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there's no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The fact that Christians have been set free by Jesus Christ, the penalty paid, grace given, frees us to live in a way entirely different from that of the world, and frees us to live in obedience to Christ and in service to one another. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, once again, we're grateful to you for this clear teaching from your word. We pray that you would impress it upon us. We pray that we would not be characterized by those things that characterize the world, but we would seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We thank you for the gift of our Lord on our behalf. May we serve him now, even as we go forth in his name. Amen.